2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 14. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, we're going to get you out there early this morning, so we have plenty of time to mingle with all those ministries out there. This morning, we are wrapping up the series that we began in the fall that we've been calling Basics, looking at the basics of what we believe. As Christians, we looked at simple questions. Who's God? Who are we? Who's Jesus? What's the gospel? What's the church? Who's the Holy Spirit? And we wrap up this morning by asking the question, where is all this heading? Okay, where is history heading? And we are in the Advent season, but today I'm going to talk, rather than talk about Christ's first Advent, I'm going to talk about his second Advent, his second coming. Where is all this heading? And whether you're a Christian or not, every person has to answer that question or has some kind of answer to where are things headed? Where's this world headed? Where's history headed? Some people, the answer is it's headed nowhere. Life is random. History is random. It's not going in any particular direction, right? Certain philosophies have more of a cyclical view of history. Things come back around and come back around. There's cycles of things. I think since the scientific revolution, we all know that the world is heading to one particular cataclysmic event, and that is the sun running out of fuel. And at that point, life as we know it will be gone. We've got about 4 billion years till that happens, so we have some time to come up with some creative options. But everybody knows that's on its way. Whatever you believe, that at some point is going to happen. And of course, Christians have their own view of where things are headed. And the Christian view is that history is not random. It's not cyclical. It's not accidental. It's heading somewhere. History has what we'd call a telos, a goal, an end in mind. What that goal is the second advent of our Lord, the second coming of Jesus, the return of the King, to sound like J.R. Tolkien for a moment. This is where history is headed, our Lord Jesus coming back. And for 2,000 years, Christians have believed that. We believe that second coming, it's not a metaphor. It's not like just a spiritual coming in our hearts, but like a tangible, physical, visible return to defeat evil and to establish his kingdom once and for all. The Nicene Creed is one of the most famous creeds, 4th century creed. It says it this way: Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And this is where things are headed. So what I want to do this morning is talk about that. What does this look like? I'm going to just be scratching the surface. We're going to look at this great passage from 2 Peter. And part of what I like about this passage is Peter doesn't, he leaves so many questions unanswered in this passage. He doesn't talk anything about like the rapture or the millennium or the Antichrist or a lot of things that a lot of Christians talk a lot about and debate a lot about. He doesn't talk about any of that. He is just painting the most broad picture, most basic picture of the reality of Christ's return. And this is a basics series. And so this is a perfect passage to look at just in big picture, what are we talking about when we talk about the second coming of Jesus? So you all up for that adventure today? Yeah? Okay. So let's jump into the passage. And what I thought was helpful before Peter talks about what the second coming looks like, he first addresses the issue of the fact that there's been a delay in Jesus' second coming. Okay, it's pretty clear his early followers thought he would probably come back pretty quickly. Turns out he didn't do that. And Peter is addressing, what do we do with this delay? Now, 2,000 years later, we really have to address that question. Is he coming back? And he, if you look at it, you'll see in verse 3, he talks about scoffers. You guys ever scoffed before? Scoffers. These are scoffers. These are doubters, right? These are people who don't believe. They're doubting Jesus coming back. And we haven't read the whole book, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about these people and their lifestyles. There's a lot of sort of sinful, they're sinful lifestyles. These are people who are very selfish. They're hungry for money. They are living these wild sexual lives. They crave power. They resist authority. Very carnal lives, okay? But these are people who claim to believe in Jesus but are living contrary to Jesus. And now they're scoffing. They're like, this isn't coming. And let me just read to you again what they're saying. Verse 3, you must understand in the last days scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. And here's what they're saying. Where's this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Okay? And I would say many people who attend church today very much feel what they're asking. And I think increasingly doubt whether Jesus really is coming back. And I imagine many of us in this room even have quite like, is this really going to happen? Like, and they're kind of like, hey, things just keep going. The world's just going on. And this kind of feels a little magical, doesn't it? It feels almost sci-fi. Like, do we really believe this is going to happen? And so I think there's a lot of doubts in people's minds, even in the church today, whether Jesus is really coming back. So Peter begins by addressing those doubts. And I love what he does. He gives us just, I'll share quickly, three things he has to say about this. First is, he says, those kind of doubts, those doubters, they forget, God has actually done this before, okay? This kind of cosmic judgment on the world, he's done this before. This wouldn't be the first time he's done this. Look at verse 5. They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, okay? People who don't believe that some cosmic, cataclysmic event that Christ could bring, they don't believe it. They forget that God has done this before. And I love what it says there. He says, by God's word, the heavens and the earth were formed. People forget that everything that exists hangs on God's word. Like, God created it by his word. He sustains it by his word. And I think especially now, modern scientifically minded people like us, we think the world is sustained by natural laws, right? Like gravity. There's these laws of nature that hold everything up. And Peter would say, no, laws of nature are just the ways that God consistently works in the world. But it's not the laws that hold nature up. It's God's word that holds this earth and everything in it up. And so by that word, he can change. He can do whatever he wants. And nobody in the ancient world would have thought that a flood was possible. Like a cosmic flood. Like, how is that possible? No one suspected that. And yet God did it. And Peter's saying he's done it before. He destroyed that world. He purified. He washed it clean. So he can do it again. And he's going to do it again, this time not by water, but by fire. And again, you're like, how is that possible? He's like, well, he's done it before. He can do it again. That's his first response to the scoffer. Second response, I like this. This was helpful for me because I have some of these doubts sometimes. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Right? 2,000 years later, is Christ really coming back? Peter's like, don't forget, God doesn't reckon time quite the same way we do. Okay? If you've been around forever, time passes in a different way for you than it does if you've been around for 40 or 50 years. Right? So what seems slow to us might be a split second to an eternal being. Okay, so we just have to remember God's perspective on time and what soon is going to be a little different than it is for people who've just been around a couple decades. And then finally, and this was, I really appreciated this, he goes to what is God's motivation in delaying Christ's second coming? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Okay, the scoffers, the doubters, chalk up the delay to God's inaction. Like, God's not coming back. He's distant. He's off doing something else. He's not paying attention to us. That's not going to happen. And Peter's like, you don't understand the heart of God at all. God knows that when he sends his son Jesus, there's going to be a reckoning. It's going to be a terrifying day. And God's desire is for people to come to salvation. God, at the essence of God's heart, is not a desire to judge people. It's a desire to save people. And so you chalk up his delay to his inaction, but I chalk up his delay to his heart, his desire to give people yet one more chance to change and repent before this day comes, because once that day comes, there's no turning back. And so don't look at that delay. Don't let that delay cause doubts. He's like, let that delay give you a sense of the heart of God. He's restraining himself for the sake of those who might come and know him and come to experience his salvation. Make sense? Okay, so that's how he deals with, I think, the doubts that many of us feel. And I think they're helpful perspectives. So having done that, now he gives us a little picture of where history is headed, okay? And again, just in the most basic terms. And what he does is he gives us two phrases in this passage, and each phrase captures the two sides of the coin of the second coming of Jesus. There's a severe side to that coming, right? There's gonna be judgment. And there's a beautiful side to that coming. There's going to be salvation, eternal life. And each one of these phrases captures each side of those realities of Christ's coming. So the phrases are, I want you to see them. The first phrase is in verse 10. Take a look there. And it's this phrase, the day of the Lord. Okay? So I want to talk about the day of the Lord. And then the second phrase is in verse 13. And you'll see in the middle of verse 13, a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so if you don't have a Bible, let me just put these phrases up there. The day of the Lord and a new heaven and a new earth. These two phrases capture the twin realities of what Christ's second coming is all about. Both phrases have a rich history in the Old Testament. These aren't new phrases. The prophets talk about these phrases. And so Peter is bringing up things that his readers would have heard before. So I want to just spend the rest of our time looking at these two phrases and what they mean. So first, let's look at the day of the Lord. Okay, rich history in the prophets. This word comes up often, especially the prophet Joel, Zephaniah. I'll quote from Malachi in a second. And this phrase most often shows up in contexts where Israel is either experiencing persecution from and kind of evil coming on them, or they're experiencing a lot of corruption from within. So it's times when evil is kind of running amok, either inside or outside Israel. Things are not good. Injustice, all this stuff. That's when you see this phrase, the day of the Lord, show up. And what it is a day that is coming Sometimes it's very near to the prophet, sometimes it's the distant day, a day coming when Yahweh, Israel's God, is going to vindicate his holy name in the midst of evil. And he is going to defeat his enemies, and he's going to gather his faithful people. But he's going to deal with the evil that's going on at the day of the Lord. Let me show you the last reference to this is the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, and this is how Malachi puts it. Surely the day, he's referring to the day of the Lord here, is coming. It will burn like a furnace. You'll hear the imagery of fire here. All the arrogant, see all the context is evil, and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. Okay? Fire coming to judge and then to redeem. This is the Old Testament. I could give you passage after passage. What's new, of course, in the New Testament is the person of Jesus. That this is coming in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that he will be Yahweh's instrument of justice because he happens to be Yahweh in the flesh coming to bring, to defeat evildoers in the world. Okay? And this is coming with fire. So let's go to our passage. Again, I'm just scratching the surface, I know. But you'll see here in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There's an arresting image, isn't it? That's Jesus' own image, a thief in the night, right? When you least expect it. You won't be able to predict it. It's going to happen when people are just going about their lives. And then we'll get this fire. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Okay, I can tell you there's lots of debate among scholars about what Peter is talking about here. What will this actually look like and feel like? But clearly, cosmic changes are taking place in the natural world, in God's created order. Again, so much left to our imagination. I invite you to use your imagination today. But these cosmic changes that God is coming and he's coming in fire. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but fire does a couple things. Fire destroys, right? And fire also purifies. And we all here understand wildfires in Southern California. We have this regular experience of the devastation that fires can bring on a community or a landscape, the fires that can just burn up, right? They're devastating. But again, what fires also do is they purify. So I want you to picture like rolling hills of trees, and a fire comes through, just scorches the earth, right? Lays everything bare. But then out of that, over time, a new world emerges, doesn't it? New plants, it purifies. And you think of the flood, water, right? Water destroyed and purified. It washed clean the earth. Fire can purify in an even deeper way than water. Water is a more superficial purification. Fire is like, gets to the very depths. It can purify to the very depths. And again, I don't understand exactly what this looks like, but the end of that phrase, again, let me show you verse 10, is fascinating. Okay, the elements will be destroyed by fire in this phrase, and the earth and everything done in it. Literally, it says, and the earth and the works done on it will be laid bare, okay? So he's describing there a purification, a revealing by fire. And the image I had in my mind this week, I want you to picture, imagine like a tropical rainforest, okay? I want you to, you're looking at it from above. You're in a plane, and imagine, it's this just dense foliage. You can't see the ground from there, but just imagine that underneath that foliage, there is this like covert terrorist operation being run, okay? There's these little buildings being constructed. There's plans for some attack being set up. There's weapons being amassed, and there's people going about, but you can't see it. It's hidden. It's under the surface. And then imagine this fire just comes in and just torches this canopy, and what was hidden is exposed. And all of a sudden you can see what was there. It's laid bare is the language that Peter uses. And And that's the image that Peter is going after. There's in this world, there's all sorts of evil happening, right? There's works being done that are often done in darkness and secret. And at the coming of Christ, a fire is coming, and it is going to lay bare everything that was hidden. It will expose and reveal what was hidden. Here's how Paul says it. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. And listen to this imagery. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. Lay bare, right? The motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise or their judgment from God. Okay? This fire is coming. At the coming of Christ, that's going to lay everything bare. And every work that is done that is not aligned with God's kingdom will be burned up. And every person that refuses to come to God will be burned up. There's a fire coming that just lays bare and destroys things. This is the day of the Lord, okay? Jesus uses this language of fire himself. Gnarly. Merry Christmas. Sobering, right? And I was thinking, I wanted to just say one thing, because I'm turning to the good, the new heavens, new earth. Something that struck me this week. Jesus is coming to judge evil and wickedness. This is offensive stuff for a lot of people, okay? And I want to say particularly for modern Westerners who live, honestly, like us, in luxury, in comfort, have a degree of power and privilege. We hear this kind of judgment and this kind of harshness coming from our Lord, and it offends us. We don't like, and people push against, say, this is not going to happen because this pushes against my sensibilities. Like, I don't like how this makes me feel about Jesus or about God. I get that. I want to suggest a perspective that to early Christians who are being persecuted by very evil people, and to Christians around the world today who experience real injustice and real evil being enacted on them, often with impunity, with no power to do anything, but seeing really bad people get away with really bad things, the day of the Lord just feels different. The idea of that someone is coming finally who is strong and is powerful enough to defeat these evil people and to judge them and to make everything right. That's actually water to your soul in a very different way than we experience this. And so I think that's just an important perspective that we American Christians need to keep in mind. And the other thing I was thinking of, there's a passage in Mark where the people are responding to Jesus, all these amazing things he's doing, and someone just says, behold, he does all things well. And I love that description. I mean, he's healing people, he's teaching, and they say, he does all things well. And I want to say that for us about judgment. Jesus does judgment well. He does all things well. Whatever that looks like, he is the one who can do it well. I can't do it well, you can't do it well, but he will do it perfectly. And it will be exactly as it should be because he does all things well. And so that doesn't relieve the severity of passages like this, but it sets it in a context that I think I can go, okay, I can kind of get my head around how that could be possible for a very good person to come and do something like this. All right, day of the Lord, right? That's the severe, that's the judgment. But then we, of course, have this other phrase, the new heavens and the new earth. And I love this so much. Verse 13, but in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This fire devours, lays bare, but out of this new world emerges called the new heavens and the new earth. Again, this phrase, Peter doesn't invent. This has a history in the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah. I want to read to you. This is, I think, the first place in the Bible this phrase, new heavens, new earth, comes up. This is Isaiah 65, one of the great passages in Isaiah. Behold, this is God speaking, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Now notice how earthy and tangible and human these images are. I love these images. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. And then, of course, this famous line, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Okay? This beautiful picture, and I like to always point out, notice again how earthy this picture is, and to remind Christians, maybe, who have never heard this, that our final resting place is not in heaven, in case that's how you think about it. Our final resting place is on a new earth, okay? That is as much tangible and embodied as this earth is. We're not going to be spirits floating around in the clouds, okay? We are going to get resurrection bodies that are as tangible as the resurrection body Jesus had. We're not going to become something other than human. We are going to become more fully human than we were in this life. This is the picture that the Bible paints of our final eternal resting place. What I want to do, I just want to read to you from Revelation 21 and 22 for a moment. And rather than try to teach this, I just want you to hear it today. And then I'll close after that. I want you to hear the vision that John sees of the new world that Jesus will bring with him, okay? So if you would close your eyes, and this will be familiar to many of you, but some of you this will be entirely new, and just try to take in this picture of this new world, this new heavens and new earth. I've got about three paragraphs to give you a sense of how long this is. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I'm not giving you the whole chapter, but I'm giving you snippets of it. I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And God said, "Behold, I'm making everything new." One of the angels showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, clear as crystal. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful picture of a beautiful place. Scholars remind us that's a picture of a garden, right? You see a lot of the images of Eden. We've looked a lot at Genesis 1 and 2, and some of the images of the Garden of Eden are there. You see the river from the Garden of Eden is there. The tree of life, of course, is there, healing the nations. And there's no more curse. The curse of Genesis 3 is lifted. None of that. But it's, of course, not just a garden, but it's also a city. It's the best of human culture redeemed. There's gates, there's streets, right? Nations, kings are bringing their splendor in and out of the place. It is human culture brought together with God's Edenic vision. And our original creation mandate, right? We are image bearers created to rule. And you see finally that playing out. They will reign forever and ever. That's Genesis 1. Go and fill the earth, rule, right? Finally, we're doing what we were always called to do. New heavens and new earth. In our passage, Peter gives us one little phrase, and it's delightful, right? Verse 13, we're looking forward to new heaven and new earth. Here's his phrase, where righteousness dwells. Or your translation might say, the home of righteousness. A place where everything that is good and pure and lovely always dwells all the time. Day of the Lord and new heavens, new earth. We're just scratching the surface, right? Just the most basics. And I'm sure that this raises lots of questions in your mind, right? And I think it should. And it's good for us to ask those questions, questions about timelines, questions about what exactly does this look like? And so many questions that we could spend forever thinking and talking about. But Peter has one question that he wants us to ask. And it's actually not like an exploratory question about the future and what this is all going to look like. It's an entirely practical question. And here's where I'll land the plane here. Verse 11. Here's the question he poses after giving us that vision. Look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, here's the question. What kind of people ought you to be? He gives us a vision of the future. And then he asks a question, not about the future, but like, this, how does that vision of the future shape who you're going to be today? How is that going to shape your priorities, the things that you pursue, the things you go after, the kind of person you want to be? How does that vision of the future change how you live today? What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So I leave you in this series with that question. In light of the future, how are you going to live today? Let me tell it to you in a couple different ways. You need to know this. A fire is coming. And people don't talk about this very much more, but Jesus talked about it all the time. A fire is coming, and it is going to lay bare and destroy all that is not part of God's kingdom. How do you want to live your life? What do you want to pursue in view of that? I want you to actually picture that fire coming. It's going to burn up a bunch of things. How does imagining that fire shape your priorities this week? I'll give you an example. I've been working on my backhand drop in pickleball. It's kind of like a backspin drop. I'm not getting down. There's a good two-handed topspin drop, which is it's a more effective move. Like, you can't even pick it out of the air if you hit it just right. And I haven't figured these out, but YouTube's around, and I can watch videos, and I feel like if I work at this in three months, I can get that shot down. I'm not sure my backhand drop makes it through the flames. I don't think that one makes it through the flames, right? And there's a lot of things right now that we're devoting a lot of time and energy and money and passion towards that will feel extremely trivial on that day. Think about what's going to burn up. I mean, literally every single one of your material possessions, things that you spend a lot of time pursuing, will be gone on that day. They're gone. None of those make it through the flames. And a lot of other pursuits that we stress about, we worry about, we're driven, our ego drives us to, will not, they'll be gone. You lose it in a moment. And it doesn't mean we can't go after those things. It doesn't mean we can't live in those things. I was thinking, you know, 1 Timothy 4, everything God created is good. Nothing's to be rejected if received with thanksgiving, right? Whatever you do, this is Colossians 3, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks. I think I can play pickleball in the name of Jesus Christ. I think someone can remodel a yard to the glory of God. I believe those things are possible, okay? But it certainly changes how we hold these things, doesn't it? Man, I want to hold loosely to some of the things that I'm stressing about right now. A fire's coming. How does that shape what you are holding on to? Let me say it a different way. A new world is on its way, where everything glorious and beautiful will finally arrive forever. You have the opportunity now to invest in that new world. Okay, Jesus calls it storing up treasures in heaven. When you pursue God, when you pursue righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, you are pursuing things that will remain in that world. And when you pursue people, when you love people and when you share Jesus and when you are an embodiment of Jesus to them so that they might come to know Jesus, you can invest in that world so that they will be there, right? When you get there, celebrating, welcoming you when you get there. This is, I wanted to preach this sermon specifically on Bazaar Sunday because in a minute we're going to go out there and there's all these organizations that are trying to invest in a way in that new world, right? These are organizations that are investing in people, caring for the poor and needy, sharing the gospel in all these different ways that are about storing up treasures in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. So how can you live now so that you are investing in that beautiful world that is going to come down out of heaven? You can do that now. Let me say it one final way. A person is coming. We don't know when he's coming, but he is on his way, and one day he will come. And you will either hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or you will hear from him, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Okay, these are his words, not mine. Okay? And you can live your life a certain way now. You can pursue him or not. But you have the choice in how you live now to have that experience be when he comes. That can either be the coming of someone who is a distant stranger to you, or that can be the coming of someone who is your closest companion, who the person you've been longing to see your whole life. And it depends on how you invest in that relationship now. But we today have the opportunity to pursue what Paul calls a pure and simple devotion to Jesus so that when he returns, we are not afraid. We are not ashamed. We are so excited to receive the person we've been spending our whole lives pursuing. So, amen. So what kinds of people ought we to be? Dear friends, since you're looking forward to this day, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, sometimes the reality of your coming feels so distant to me, and I think to all of us. And as we just get caught up in the day-to-day of life, that feels like an unreality to us. Just like a thought that has nothing to do with our lives. I pray this week that you would make that real to us in some way. And not just that, but that you would help us to live our lives each day with that day in mind, that would simplify our priorities, that it would shape our pursuits, that our hearts, it would loosen our grip on some of the things of this world that really aren't important, and that it would focus us on you, on loving you and loving one another, loving our neighbors as ourselves. So purify your people, even this week, Lord. Give us opportunities where we see it, like we see the moment of decision where we can either go after something that isn't worth it or we can go after something that has eternal value. And give us the courage, give us the conviction to go after those things, Lord. And give us the joy and the perspective to do that well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.